the challenge of preaching topic like this, and trying to do it well, there's a lot of things that could be said that I won't have time to say. And so as you think of those, just trust that that's the Lord revealing that to you, and that's what you need to think about. There's some things that I will say today that maybe you don't agree with, or might even sound like I'm picking on you a little bit if we've had a conversation in the last 2 or 3 weeks. It's possible that it's going to sound like I'm talking about you this morning. It's not intentional, I promise. I didn't have any instances in mind as I was preparing for today. I was trying to purposefully not do that for this sermon. Let me, before we start, sorry, you got a page number? 1531. 505, page 505 in that black pew Bible if you want to follow along in that. There's also the sheet as well, and we'll cover some of those today. We'll have some additional ones as well, but we're going to read 1531 to 33 in just a moment, and only 33 is on the sheet. So if you want to follow along, 505 in the black pew Bible. As we consider each week what it looks like to respond to the Proverbs, I found a quote that I found helpful in distilling the distinctions between what might be described as legalistic obedience and the obedience that is the fruit of faith in the gospel, right? So that is one of the dangers that we want to be aware of, but sometimes we are hyper aware of the danger of preaching legalism. And so let me read this quote to you and see if this is helpful in thinking through how we respond as we preach through commands, right? Or the ideas laid out in Proverbs. Evangelical obedience is to be distinguished from imputed obedience. Okay? Evangelical obedience is to be distinguished from imputed obedience. It is blessedly true that when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe in Christ, God reckons to the account of all the subjects of the covenant of grace the perfect obedience of their surety, so that he pronounces them justified, or possessed of that righteousness which the law requires. Okay, that's the imputed obedience that Jesus obeyed all the way, all of it, and it's been imputed to you, right? So that's imputed obedience. God looks at you and says, justified, it is as if you obeyed the law just as Jesus did. Okay, that's imputed obedience. Yet that is not the only obedience which characterizes the redeemed. They now personally regulate their lives by God's commands and walk in the way of his precepts. Reference 1 Peter 4. And though their performances have many blemishes in them, as they are well aware, yet God is pleased for Christ's sake to accept the same. Right? So that as we respond in obedience, we know it's not going to be a perfect obedience, and so we don't place our trust in that, and yet the call of Scripture is that we would obey, that we would walk in obedience. And so we are called, as A.W. Pink points out here, well, to obey the commands of Scripture. Not for our salvation, but because God receives them. He is pleased with them for Christ's sake, and he accepts the obedience of his children. Okay, so hopefully that helps as we think through, as we preach through commands, and as we continue on in the series on Proverbs, how we respond to the call of these passages. So, now for my actual introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. We'll skip to the sixth day. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We live in a culture that is awash in pride. You would not characterize our culture, our society, as a humble culture. It is the water that we swim in. It is the air that we breathe when we are out and about in the world. And there are a lot of false ideas about humility. For those who do value it, there are a lot of false understandings, a lot of things that people try to do to be humble or to look humble. Because even though we're a culture awash in pride, we still value humility to some extent, right? We still hold humble people up to some extent. And so we'll see somebody sometimes acting humble and really they're not, right? They'll use self-deprecating humor or something to act like they're being humble when really they're going for the laugh or they're going for the attention. It's still about them. So again, caveat, if we've talked in the last couple weeks, I'm not talking to you necessarily. All right? So why did I start with Genesis 1? I'm hoping that you're going to see that as we go here in a few minutes because it's key to humility. So four sections today as we've been doing as we work through the book of Proverbs in this manner. What is humility? Where do we fail at being humble? How is Christ perfect in humility? And how can we who are in Christ then grow in humility? My prayer for today is that we would gain a better understanding of humility and be spurred on in humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as James and Peter exhort us to in the New Testament. So let me read for us now Proverbs 15, 31 to 33. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. So I want to start by talking about the necessity of humility. The necessity of humility. This is not optional for the believer, right? It's not optional for you to walk around day to day living in pride and be a faithful Christian. It's just not an option. We are called to humility because we're called to follow Christ, who was perfectly humble, as we will see. But the necessity of humility in two areas specifically this morning. One, the necessity of humility to gain wisdom. To gain true wisdom, you must be humble. You cannot grow in wisdom if you are walking in pride. And the second is salvation. You cannot be saved if you are walking in pride. You must be humbled to receive salvation. So it is a prerequisite to true wisdom. In order for me to grow and to know things and to learn things and to have true wisdom, I have to see that I don't have it in and of myself. Now, Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Well, I didn't say humility is the beginning of wisdom. Humility is a prerequisite for wisdom. Because if you're walking around in pride and not in humility, you don't fear the Lord. So you're not going to begin in wisdom. So, humility is a prerequisite to wisdom and to salvation. And we see this in various places. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." And James speaks much of humility as well in the New Testament, but specifically related to salvation. Listen to what he says in 1:21. He says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Right? That word meekness there, that's another synonym for humility, right? And so we see Scripture lays out the prerequisite of humility for wisdom and for salvation. So if what I'm saying is true, then we need to know what is humility, right? If I've claimed that there are false understandings about humility, we need to understand what the Bible actually says about humility. And as best as I could come up with, this is the working definition based on the Proverbs, based on the New Testament portions that I've read over the last couple weeks and some of the Old Testament that I've read. Here's my working definition right now. All right. Knowing and being content with your place in creation and redemption. Knowing and being content with your place in creation and redemption. Not just creation, but redemption as well. Because there's a place that you play there as well, a part that you play. So the more you know and understand, and the more you are content with your place, the more humble you will be. The Hebrew word for humble, found in many of these proverbs, could be also translated lowly, poor, needy, right? This is not mighty. This is not self-sufficient, right? This is not self-reliant. But it is understanding where we are. It's understanding our need. It's understanding that we don't bring anything to the table. We are poor spiritually. We are needy. And so we need to recognize that in order to have true humility. So what am I talking about? Our place in creation. That's why I started with Genesis 1, right? It doesn't say in the beginning, you created the heavens and the earth, that you formed the earth out of nothing. God created from nothing all that there is. You and I are not Him. I'm not all-knowing. I'm not all-powerful. I'm not present everywhere. I'm not sovereign over anyone or anything. And not only am I not God, but I rebelled against Him. Right? The creator of the universe, I said, no thanks. I'd rather be my own God. I'm deserving of God's wrath, therefore. So I not only need to learn and grow simply because I'm a creature and not the creator, but I need to be transformed from being a rebel to a child of God. The better I know and remember this, the more I will fear the Lord rightly, which means I will grow in wisdom. Notice in the verse that we read, the fear of the Lord, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So verse 33, it's a helpful quote from Derek Kidner in his commentary on this. Verse 33 puts the matter in perspective by varying the motto of the book, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but here he varies it a little bit. He says, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. To show that the fear of the Lord is not merely the gateway, but the whole path of wisdom. So you don't start with fear of the Lord and then you start getting wise and you fear the Lord less. The more you grow in wisdom, the more you will fear the Lord rightly. And so we want to foster this fear of the Lord. We'll talk about that. So working definition, what does humility look like? The Proverbs, there's lots of places in the Proverbs that you can look to see descriptions of humility and the opposite of humility, right? There are a lot of opposites in there. But one of the things that I found helpful, again, from a commentary, in Ortland's commentary, he describes humility as this, a radical openness, open to God changing us, teaching us, disciplining us. This isn't just a reluctant, if you want to change me, right? I'm willing to let you. No, this is an invitation on our part, a desire for God to actually work in us, to change us and to grow us and to cause us to grow, to be more like Christ. And so radical openness is one of the things that this looks like, right? That we're open to being wrong. We're open to being in need. We cannot be humble unless we are open to these truths. Ortland, again, he said three things. I'm going to quote commentaries more than usual because I'm preaching on humility and I don't want it to sound like it's just coming from me. Okay. Ortland here, he says that humility does three things. It reveres, it listens, and it confesses. It reveres, it listens, and it confesses. It reveres the Word of God. Because God has the words of life, and we know that life is not found in us, it is found in Him. Him sustaining us and Him saving us through His Word. And so we revere His Word. We value His Word more than our own opinion. It listens. Humility listens. This is a big one. We're going to come back to this often. But humility listens. Listens to God, listens to others. And it confesses. It confesses and forsakes sin. Humility does not hide what we are, who we are, what we've done. Humility walks in transparency. It confesses sin. The contrast of what the opposites of humility are will help us to see the definition more clearly, hopefully, as we go. But we'll look at that in the next section. But let me say quickly what humility is not. Right? So not just the opposites, but what is humility not? Let me address some of those false assumptions or false ways that we walk in humility, false humility. It is not careless. It is not complacent. And it is not hopeless. Humility is not careless. It is not complacent. And it is not hopeless. It's not that things don't actually matter that much to me, and so I don't get all worked up like proud people do. It isn't complacent, just like, well, this is just the way things are. This is the way it is always will be. I've accepted my place. And it isn't hopelessly beating yourself up over it either. True humility leads to growth, caring deeply, especially for others, and great hope. Because of who our eyes are fixed on, the purpose He has for our lives, and the promise He has made. And so humility is not beating yourself up. It is not complacency. It's not caring. Okay? It is when we ignore, when we forget or reject our place in creation and redemption that we fail to be humble. We grasp at what is not ours. We grasp at position, we grasp at authority, we grasp at power, we grasp at control, we grasp at glory, these things that do not rightly belong to us. And so, having considered what humility is, where do we fail in this? Obvious one would be thinking too highly of ourselves, right? Or too much of ourselves. Sometimes it's not that we think too highly of ourselves. It's just that we're all we ever think about. I sent this quote out. I love that this pastor said this to a person, and I cannot figure out if I would ever have the courage to do it. But he was counseling with this guy who's going on and on about himself and about his struggles and about how he's struggling with this sin, and he's just on and on and why and getting, you know, what's behind that, just going on and on and on and on about himself. And finally, the pastor stops him after a few minutes. He says, "Part of the problem is you're not nearly as interesting as you think you are." Wow, yes, that's true. Much of our problems is that we are just too focused on ourselves. And so we fail to be humble when we think too much of ourselves. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And then 30:12 says, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth." We are focused on ourselves, and we assume, naturally, that we're right. Another way that we fail in this is not thinking enough about God's ways, about His design, His purposes. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." Right? We go about our day often making, I can't remember the number, but basically we make thousands of decisions every day, but only a few of them are conscious decisions. Most of it's just we're going by our gut. We're doing the next thing that we think we should do, whether we've thought about it or not. A lot of it's muscle memory. A lot of it's just going through the motions, but we're making decisions all the time. What shapes those decisions? We think we're right, right? We think that our way is pure in our own eyes. But God knows the intentions of our heart better than we do. And pride keeps us from asking Him to reveal our hearts to us that we may repent, that we may learn and grow. Other ways we fail to be humble. When we fail to listen. We tend to be slow to listen, quick to speak, quick to become angry, because we are full of ourselves. Often when we're in a conversation, we're not really listening to the other person. We're waiting for our turn to talk. This is wrong. This is pride. Right? We need to listen well. We need to grow in our ability to listen. We need to seek to obey God's word that says, be quick to listen, slow to speak. There are so many proverbs about listening, not speaking too much. But one of my favorite proverbs uses the fool to illustrate the principle. So this may be why some of you might think that I'm wise. 17:28 says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." It's It's one of the reasons I try not to talk too much. So I look smarter than I am. A modern saying based on this is, better to be silent and thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. We need to listen and speak less. This also, we also fail to act in humility when we fail to submit. Submission is an act of humility. You must humble yourself to submit to someone or someone else. We fail to submit to God's authority. Job and Romans lay this out well, and they put us in our place here. Who are we to question God? Right? Who are we to question His authority, what He has purposed to do with us? We also fail to submit to His design. As I said, He created them male and female. He put them together in a marriage, told them to be fruitful and multiply. God has given us a design, and we fail to submit to that design often. We fail to submit to the roles that He's given. We fail at times to submit to the provision that He has given, the ways that He has provided. We grasp for more. We fail to submit to our place in creation. So God created us for a purpose, and in our arrogance, our desire to be like God, we rebel against reality itself, the design God put in our world, our bodies, and our relationships. And that's where pride and lack of humility so often shows up, is in our relationships, isn't it? With one another and with God. So pride and lack of humility often shows up in some obvious ways. Being judgmental, condescending, talking down to or talking over others. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Do you get more pleasure from listening or from expressing your opinion? There's a diagnostic question for you. We also fail to do this. We're exhibiting a lack of humility and pride when we compare ourselves to others. And that takes many forms, and there's plenty of opportunity to do that today as everybody puts their lives out there online, right? It gives us plenty of opportunity to compare ourselves. Some other maybe less obvious ways that a lack of humility shows up in a lack of prayer, in a lack of love. It's hard to love others when we're so full of ourselves. A lack of worship. Worship is an act of submission. It's an act of recognizing that there's something greater than we are. It's very hard to worship when I'm proud. It also shows up in a lack of gratitude, a lack of praise. It shows up in despising discipline. Children, listen to this one real quick. Adults too. It shows up in despising discipline, whether it's from the Lord or from our parents. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son, in whom He delights. A lack of discipline does not indicate more love or more delight. A lack of discipline means a lack of love, a lack of delight. Proverbs 3:11-12. Other ways the pride shows up in gossip, slander, the way you talk about others when they're around, maybe coming from pride. Anger. Do you tend to be an angry person? It might be pride at work. It also shows itself when we tend toward isolation. 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, but he breaks out against all sound judgment. You see that going your own way. You're doing what you desire. You're isolating yourself. And this is against what God has called you to. So it's an act of humility to engage with the community. It shows up in a desire to be seen by others, to have their approval or recognition. Proverbs 25:6-7 says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. We desire that higher place at the table. Another place it shows up sometimes, pride, lack of humility, is in name dropping. What we're doing when we name drop, when we say, oh, well, I was talking with so-and-so, this famous person, or this well-known, respected person. I was talking with so-and-so, or so-and-so said this, right? We're borrowing honor. We're trying to get you, we're trying to get the other person to respect us because they're respectable and we're connected to them in some way, right? We're borrowing honor. That can be from pride. Other ways, real quickly, grasping at control, right? If I just need to be in control, that's a lack of humility. If I am grasping at recognition, constantly wanting to be seen and recognized for my efforts, lack of humility. Wealth, grasping at wealth, can be a lack of humility. One of the things that jumped out to me as I was reading this, this phrase. If you get nothing else today, I hope this hits you the way it hit me this week. It's a diagnostic question for you, another one. Do we ever feel anything is too wonderful for us? Do you ever feel that something is just too wonderful for you? Proverbs 30:18 says, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. And so that got me looking, where else does the Bible use this language? Psalm 139, 1 through 6. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then maybe the most well-known from Job 42:3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. It's easy to say I'm not worthy of the gospel. It's easy to say I'm not worthy of the sacrifice that Christ made to pay for my sin. But do you ever feel that it is too wonderful for you? Or do you think you deserve it? Do you feel like it's owed to you? If we never feel that anything, especially the gospel, is too wonderful for us, then we might be walking in pride or lack of humility. And we're not understanding the gospel, not understanding God rightly. So there's some ways that pride, lack of humility can show up in us. Kids, real quick, don't want to leave you out. Seeking to be seen and heard rather than watching and listening can be a sign of pride, lack of humility. Rolling your eyes. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Rolling your eyes, pride, lack of humility. Thinking, because often it's because you think you know better than your parents do, right? Not obeying, having to be told over and over again to do something, pride, lack of humility. Complaining about things. Adults, really, this is for us too. When we complain about things, when we're complaining about the food or complaining about the instructions that we've been given or complaining about the correction that's going on or complaining about the schedule, complaining about the weather, complaining about whatever, it's often because we feel we deserve better, which is an issue of pride. Now, kids, let me say real quick, there is a natural desire to have the approval of our parents, and that's okay. Because by extension, then, we understand that we have this desire to have approval from our Heavenly Father. And this is a good thing, right? We should desire His approval. That is good. But where this goes wrong is our sinful hearts turn that desire into an unending craving for approval from everybody. Everybody's got to like me. Everybody's got to pay attention, right? And so it's not just a rightly ordered desire for the approval of our parents or the approval of our Heavenly Father. But it gets too big. And so that natural desire feeds into pride and lack of humility. All right, so I've painted a bit of a bleak picture for us of what our proud hearts are like and ways it can show up. There's lots, I could spend a lot more time on that, obviously. But what can be done about this? What is the answer? Do I just try harder to be humble? Is there any help for proud people? Well, let's see what Proverbs 30, 1 through 4 say. Proverbs 30, 1 through 4 says this. The words of Agur, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. And so we see here, even in the Proverbs, this understanding that in my sin, in my weakness, I'm too stupid to be a man created in God's image. But there is one who has ascended and come down. There is one who has a name that is above every name. And his son's name is Jesus. Right? And so we see in Scripture that Jesus was perfect in humility. Luke 2, 4 through 7 says, And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Why start there? Because Genesis 1, God created by the power of his word all that there is. And in Luke 2, we see the Son come down. The one who hung the stars in place came down to be born as a baby. Not in a king's palace, but in a cattle stall. Luke 2:52, And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Right? He didn't come already fully formed and developed and mature. He came as a baby and had to grow in these things. The humility of our God to do this. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We see the humility of Christ, that who being in very nature God didn't grasp at that equality. Right? What did we do? What did Adam do in the garden? He grasped. He grasped at being like God. But what does Jesus do? He lets go of that. In humility, he humbles himself. He puts himself under. He submits himself to the Father in every way. So again, the God of all creation humbles himself. The one who placed the stars was born in a cattle stall. The one who formed Mount Everest needed his bottom to be wiped. The one who shut the mouth of lions and stood in the fiery furnace unscathed went to the cross to die for our sins. And how did he do it? 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. And so we see the truth that the Proverbs lay out. The truth, this theme that runs throughout Scripture, that the way to honor is through humility, not pride. We see Jesus do this. We see him go to the depths. We see the most humble act possible. And therefore, he receives a name that is above every name. Through humility, the greatest humility, he has received the highest honor. Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And it is true. Jesus was humble to the point of death on a cross. And what did he receive? Riches and honor and life. The grave could not hold him. This is the image of our Savior, and this is who we're called to follow. Another quote, "And was not this the track of our beloved Lord? Before honor, humility. The cross before the crown. How deep was that descent by which he, who was infinitely more than man, became a worm and not a man." Language of the Psalms. "And yet the honor which rewarded his humility, what tongue can tell? We must not disdain to follow Jesus Christ. Is it a light privilege to follow the path consecrated by his steps, irradiated by his smile?" It's Charles Bridges. How do we do that? How do we follow Jesus in that kind of humility? How do we put our pride to death and foster greater humility in our lives? How do we become more like our Savior? So our fourth point. How can we, who are in Christ, grow in humility? Well, the Proverbs gives us lots of instruction and illustrations and implications. So as you're reading through the Proverbs, don't just think about the other things. How does humility play a role in these things? Keep that ever in your mind, because it is throughout the book. But maybe start with understanding the foolishness of pride. When I really understand something is poisonous, right? It may look nice, may smell nice, may even taste nice. But if it's poisonous and I know it's going to kill me, then it would be foolish to eat that, right? And so I'm going to avoid that. Well, let me try to illustrate the foolishness of pride. My favorite proverb of all. Proverbs 12:1. "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." It is the height of foolishness to be proud. Why should we love discipline? Because I know I need it. I'm not going to be okay without it. Life is going to go poorly without being disciplined by the Lord. I need correction. The foolishness of pride is to reject it and to hate reproof. It's stupid. Don't go that way. It's a great example of humility, picking back up in Proverbs 30, verse 7. It's a great illustration of a humble prayer. "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Do we pray that way? Do you pray for more and more? Or do you pray for enough that I wouldn't be tempted to profane the name of my Savior? New Testament is full of instructions on humility. Romans 12:16. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Never be wise in your own sight. We see the wisdom of the Proverbs coming out in Romans there. Let me give you a couple other references that you can jot down, you can look up later. I don't have time to go through all of these things today. James 4:6-10. James 4:6-10. 1 Peter 3:8. 1 Peter 3:8. Also in 1 Peter 5:5-6. Chapter 5:5-6. So we see lots of instructions in the New Testament, in the epistles, about humility. We also see warnings against pride, right? Warnings are one of the means that God uses to move us in the right direction. Romans 11:20 is a warning. Romans 11:20. Let me read this one from 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Excuse me. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Avoid being such people, I would add there. That you can live in such a way with pride in your heart that has the appearance of godliness. We must ask God to reveal what's in our hearts and do not ignore it. Because you can appear godly and yet be swollen with conceit, proud, and ungrateful. A couple more references for you. 1 John 2:16. Let me give you an example from Luke 1, though, of humility and what God does with the proud. All right? Luke 1, 49 to 52. This is actually from Mary's Magnificat, where she exalts God in song after finding out that she's going to have the Son of God. This is what she sings to the Lord. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Scattered in their thoughts. Do you feel scattered in your thoughts at times about yourself? It may be that he is showing you your pride. Philippians 2:5, which we read earlier, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind, which is yours. You don't have to keep asking for it. It's yours. You need to know it. You need to study it. You need to submit to it. What does that look like? Verse 3 and 4. "Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others." Count others, right? Settle it in your mind that they're more significant than you are. We feel more significant ourselves most of the time, often, when we struggle with pride, right? Count others, settle it in your mind. They're more significant than I am. Which leads to fostering humility. How do we foster this kind of humility? Set your mind. Right, our minds are going to naturally, what Proverbs shows us is that we're going to naturally think that our way is right. We're going to be pure in our own eyes, right? And so if we just go with the flow, we're going to go toward pride. We're going to go toward self-deception. But if we set our minds as God has called us to, in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, for example, then our minds are going to be changed. They're going to be transformed to humble minds. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." So let me give you three things to set your mind on, or to set your mind toward, to get you started. Reward, gratitude, and remembering. Reward, gratitude, and remembering. Reward motivates us. Gratitude regulates us, and remembering stimulates us, motivates as well. What about reward? How do we set our mind on reward? And is that even okay? We see throughout the Proverbs the promise of reward held out, like 3:34, the first one on your sheet. "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Right? That's reward language. 22:4 says, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor in life." The reward. 29:23 says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." All right, thinking again about the reward. Jesus himself regularly used the promise of reward as a motivation to obey. He speaks of reward 15 times. And treasure in heaven 3 times, and our inheritance 3 times in the gospel, explicitly. One that speaks of rewarding humility is found in Matthew 6, 5 through 6. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." This makes many of us uncomfortable, even suspicious. We are so afraid of falling into a prosperity gospel or fostering wrong motives in our hearts that we neglect or even outright reject the words of Jesus himself. So if it is bothering you how much I'm saying about the motivation of reward, take it up with Jesus. He did it more than I am. And there's more. There's so much more talking about reward. The epistles talk much about reward. Let me read you another quote that I think really adds some clarity and some depth of insight into this. Thinking again about our place in creation, it's not just a low place, right? It's not the lowest place in creation. It is infinitely lower than God, but it's not nothing. We were created in His image. So listen to what Orland says. For a person created in the image of God to be a zero is unbearable, right? It's not just our pride that doesn't want us to be considered a zero, right? God's image has been placed in us, and so we can't be of no value because God's image is within us. And God... Back to the quote. For a person created in the image of God to be a zero is unbearable. And God Himself wants to honor us. Here is the climax of the gospel. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Romans 8:30. That is not our proud overreaching. That is the grace of God. He is not out to make you mediocre. He is out to make you spectacularly glorious. But here's the surprising way He gets us there. He who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. This fraudulent world runs on swagger, and it doesn't look like that is ever going to change. But it will, because God has His own plans for this world and for you. Your life might not look like much right now, but don't worry about it. If you are trusting God for your significance, keep your eyes looking ahead at His promises. That's what Orland says about this reward that we have to look forward to. This reward that comes after humility. And when we remember the promises, when we remember what's held out to us, and that we don't deserve it, that leads to gratitude. So this is the second way, right? Reward motivates, gratitude regulates. All right, gratitude is going to help regulate us. Psalm 107 repeats this refrain four times. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. So it'll say a little bit, and it'll say that line. Say a little bit, say that line. Does that four times. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. There's so much to be grateful for. Hebrews 12:28-29 says this. Let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Pride and gratitude cannot coexist. If you're full of pride, what are you grateful for? You either deserve it or you've earned it, whatever it is. But when we recognize the reality that everything that we have, everything that we are, is a gift that we don't deserve, then we grow in our gratefulness. Gratitude is like faith and love. It is more than a feeling. There is fruit that is produced. Proud people can feel happy when they get what they want, what they think they deserve. That's not gratitude. Feeling happy about something you have is not gratitude. Gratitude expresses itself in thanksgiving and praise. It is a recognition of grace, that undeserved favor of God. And that fosters humility. So let me encourage you to express your gratitude daily to God and to those whom He has placed in your life, and see if that doesn't foster greater humility. More time considering others more significant and less time consumed with thoughts of myself when I consider how grateful and all the things I have to be grateful for. Third, remember. This stimulates our humility. Remember your place. Remember your purpose. I'm going to read you what Jesus said. These are the words of Jesus. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon preached on this passage. I don't know that I've ever heard it as an example in a sermon. Maybe. But every time I read it, I confess that certainly my heart does not like it. And I wonder if you might feel the same. Something feels wrong about what Jesus says here. In Luke 17, 7 through 10. Write that down, look at it later if you want to. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That doesn't sound like the warm and fuzzy Jesus that a lot of us like. Look at the level of humility required to be that servant. I don't need thanks. I don't need recognition. I am an unworthy servant. I have only done my duty. That will help foster the fear of the Lord in your life. Another thing you can use to foster humility, physical reminders. Write yourself notes. Be reminded daily because we naturally forget. Whatever it takes. Body position. When you pray, do you ever kneel? Do you ever get down on your face? What is your body like when you're praying? When you're worshiping? Be aware because this can foster humility. If I get down on my face and pray, there's no lower that I can go physically. And that helps me remember spiritually that that is where I belong before the Lord. Trusting that He will lift me up, right? I don't lift myself up in His presence. Another physical reminder is actually trying to obey God's commands. Obedience from faith kills pride in two ways. Obeying by default means that you aren't superior, right? Kids, this is one of the reasons that learning obedience is good for you. Parents, this is there is a reason teaching and expecting obedience from your children is good for them because it helps kill pride. And second, when we fail, which we will, humility doesn't beat ourselves up for the failure. It leads us to repentance and greater dependence upon God because we can't obey in our own strength. And so I've listed this under physical helps because many of us struggle to obey when we feel like our hearts aren't in it. Or we feel distant from God in some way. We feel like we can't obey now because it wouldn't be genuine. It wouldn't be worthwhile. But this is a scheme of Satan to keep you unfruitful and unproductive in your obedience, in your walk with the Lord. It keeps you in your pride. We should not assume that the only way that God works is by supernaturally, all of a sudden, changing our will to all. Now we want to obey all the way, all the time. He makes slow, steady progress in making us more like Jesus. The command to put sin to death is a means that He uses. So as we seek to obey Him, our pride is one of those sins that gets put to death more and more over time. So just because you don't feel like obeying doesn't mean you shouldn't obey. It may be that God wants you to obey in order to change your heart in that way. Not to save you, but in your sanctification. Let me conclude with a few final thoughts here. James says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you. James also says this, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Remember, when you are acting in pride, you can expect God is opposing you. Whether that's in your marriage, your parenting, you're obeying your parents, work, whatever it is. If you are acting in pride, expect opposition from God Himself. He opposes the proud. But when we walk in humility, He gives us much grace. Children, final thought for you, Proverbs 13:1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. If you want to grow in wisdom, listen to your parents' instruction. Listen. Hear them. This can sound very difficult. And as most of us know, it is difficult to put pride to death. It's a very sneaky, pervasive sin. But what else does Jesus say? Some of us are tired of our pride. Some of us are exhausted. Matthew 11, 28, 30 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to Jesus. You who are worn out from maintaining your image, in person or online, it's exhausting. You do not need to maintain your image any longer. Come to Jesus. Take His yoke upon you. Take His teaching. Take what He has done, the example that He has left upon yourself, His commands. Learn from Him. Learn how He walked through this life in humility. Learn what He has called you to and find rest. Pride is exhausting, but with humility there is rest. We pray with you. Father in heaven, we come to you asking for grace because we need it. You are a good God who is gracious, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And God, we recognize that we are needy people. We have nothing to bring to offer you. And so God, we ask that you would humble us. We ask that you would cause us to obey, that you would cause us to be careful as your word promises to, that you would work in us to will and to act according to your good purposes. Oh God, I ask that if there's anyone here today that is yet to humble themselves before you, to ask for forgiveness of their sin, to ask that Jesus would save them from their sin, and that they would submit themselves to Him being Lord in their lives. God, I pray that you would do that even now, that you would cause them to be humble, that you would give them grace and salvation even today. And God, we ask that you would help us as we come to the table to do so in great humility, trusting in the work of Christ, not in our own. So please help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.